Thank you, Father, so much for your words to us. We thank you that you have not left us alone. You speak to us from the Bible in a language we can understand. And we pray this morning as we look at the life of Solomon that you might speak to our hearts and challenge us as to how we might serve you and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not the end of the world if the PowerPoint doesn't work, because everything you would need is in the Bible and in the bulletin if you do like an outline. Oh, but it is working. Great. I wonder if you ever get the nervous feeling that I get sometimes, either reading a book or watching a film or a TV series, when everything seems to have wrapped up too nicely too soon. All the major characters have resolved their conflicts, they're in love with each other, the sun is shining, and I'm there reading and I've filled a gap between my thumb and my first finger and I'm thinking, there's 100 pages left. 150 pages even, that's a long time to talk about how they lived happily ever after. Or if I'm watching a film, I'll look at my watch and see, well, there's still an hour left. That's a long time to talk about how things are all good. Or if it's a TV series, I look at the calendar and it's already only halfway through the season. I'm getting nervous. And then what I'm getting nervous about happens. Romeo kills Tybalt. Beth gets scarlet fever. Old Yeller gets rabies. Darth Vader is in Cloud City. I knew it. It wasn't all good and roses. Something was going to happen. Something bad was going to happen. It had wrapped up too nicely too soon. And I think you could easily feel that as we've been reading through 1 Kings. So we're starting a series of sermons on 1 Kings today, but we've been reading through 1 Kings all this year as we've been going through preaching from New Testament passages. And you could be forgiven for thinking it's wrapped up too nicely too soon. It feels like the Bible's about to finish. We've been going through the life of King Solomon, the son of David. And if you turn back, or you can look on the screen if your eyes are good enough, to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. This is what we read. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. It's everything you would hope for. It's all God's promises fulfilled, seemingly, in 1 Kings chapter 4, in the life of Solomon. In Genesis 22, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And in Solomon's reign, that is how numerous they are. And God promised to Abraham that this land that he would live in would be his own, his descendants' own. And in Joshua chapter 1, God outlined the borders of that land. And those borders are here in the reign of Solomon. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a promise to David that during the reign of his successor, he would have rest from his enemies, rest from war. And here is Solomon, and all his enemies are bringing tribute to him. They're subject to him. And in that same promise to David, God said that his son would build a house for his name, would build the temple, and God would establish his throne forever. And Solomon has built the temple, and he certainly seems to be the king that you'd want, that God would establish. He is a wise king, an incredibly wise king. He is blessed with riches, and he loves God, as David did, and he commands the people to love God. And there I am. And there are 1,000 pages between my thumb and my first finger. I'm getting nervous. It's all wrapped up too neatly, too soon. And if it feels too good to be true is what is making you nervous, maybe there are other things that should make us feel more nervous. As we've been reading through 1 Kings chapters 1 to 10, there have been a number of hints that all is not actually well, that Solomon isn't as great a king as you'd hope. In fact, Solomon, it seems, is really more a king like Pharaoh. Solomon, in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, had been blessed with great riches and wealth and wisdom because when God offered him whatever he wanted, Solomon asked for wisdom. But as we've gone through these chapters, we've seen Solomon not so much receiving riches, but taking riches, accumulating, acquiring wealth for himself. And chapters 9 and 10 in particular talk about silver and gold and chariots from Egypt. And that particular mention of chariots from Egypt, it takes you back to another place in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17, where God's law spoke of how the king should act when there was a king over Israel. And it said, he must not gather many chariots or many wives. And we'll think about that in a moment. And the reason was, they shouldn't be going back to Egypt. He said, don't go back to Egypt to get horses and chariots. And this is what Solomon is doing. He's a king like Pharaoh, going back to Egypt, reversing the Exodus. He's accumulating gold, accumulating silver, accumulating wives, as we'll see, and taking chariots and horses from Egypt. He marries Pharaoh's daughter. He enslaves peoples for his vanity projects. He may have spent 7 years building the temple, and he spent 13 years building his own palace. Even his own people who he didn't enslave, he put them to great work and harsh labor. Solomon was a king like Pharaoh. And so as we come into our 13 verses that Jeanette read for us, and chapter 11, verse 1 to 13, it begins with that word, however, but it's not nearly as strong a however as it first appeared. It's not a surprise what we read. What we read in these 13 verses is a clarification of the road that Solomon was traveling on. And what we see in these 13 verses, the first 8 verses speak of Solomon's disastrous sin. And then verses 9 to 13 speak of God's judgment on him for that sin. And a repeated phrase, as we see all the way through, Solomon's heart is turned. Solomon is a heart turned. Now we're going to ask, a heart turned, well, who by? What after? And who from? Who was Solomon's heart turned by? Well, it's very obvious. Solomon's heart was turned by many, 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 many foreign women. Verses 1 and 2, King Solomon loved many women, foreign women, besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, just to name a few. 700 wives, 300 concubines. It's excessive, it's incredible. And if Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter was concerning enough, here's his marriage to so many women, and not Israelite women, foreign women. These are women that God had directly told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them. And the problem isn't so much the ethnicity, or even the multiplicity of wives, though that is a problem. The problem is the theology of the wives. What does it say, verse 2? You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods, after their gods. God had said, don't marry them, they'll turn you away from me, turn you after other gods. And we'll think about what his heart was turned after in a moment, but first, his heart was turned by many, many, many foreign women. Verse 1, Solomon loved them. Verse 2, and end of verse 2, Solomon held fast in love to them. Solomon really loved them. He was chasing his heart's desire. He was following his heart. And his heart took him in a very bad place. Solomon loved them. And it seems so incredible that such a wise king, the wisest man on earth, could fall in such a foolish way. Why did he do it? Why did he fall for so many foreign women? Why did he love them so much? Well, there are two things that we can think of. First, power. Power. Solomon did it because he could. And he did it in order to express his power. His marriage to Pharaoh's daughter resolved a potentially tricky political relationship with Egypt, with whom they now shared a border. Marrying Pharaoh's daughter avoided war and increased trade. It was a wise thing for a wise king to do. And same could be said for the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. He's just being wise. Wise in the world's eyes is what he would say. And Solomon loved these political unions. He desired them. He desired power. And in desiring power, he's also giving in to an ageless idea which still prevails today, is the idea that a man's strength is shown in the number of women that he has. A man's power is shown in his virility. Solomon gave in to the idea that the number of wives you had showed how strong and virile you were, and therefore how strong your kingdom was. And in that ludicrous sense, it was for the good of the people that Solomon was doing this, marrying so many women. Compare him, if you remember, to 1 Kings chapter 1, the very last that we see of King David, old and frail and weak. And they arrange a beautiful woman, Abishag, to lie with him and keep him warm. And the narrator makes very clear that David did not sleep with her. And we may appreciate what David did, but for the people in his courts, they're looking at that and they're thinking, David's power, his reign is over. He's even unable to take this woman who's lying with him. Compared to Solomon, who can look around and take whatever he wants, whomever he wants, 1,000 women. Solomon is giving in to power. He loves these women because he loves power. And also, maybe it need not be said, he loves pleasure. He loved pleasure. He could look wherever he wanted and take whatever he wanted, whomever he wanted, whether they were willing or not. Solomon was incredibly powerful and therefore could follow his heart's desire, could chase after pleasure. He loved these women, but maybe it wasn't so much the individuals that he loved as it was the sum total of them. Really, he loved himself, and he's serving himself, his appetite, his desires. Solomon loved himself. He loves pleasure. And you may be sitting here thinking, well, I don't know if I can relate to this. And I agree, I don't think any of us here are monarchs of prosperous nations with much gold, silver, and chariots, and able to command whoever we want to do whatever we want. We can't relate to Solomon in this way, but please stick with me, we'll think more, because there's much that we can learn from him. But Solomon certainly loved, was turned by these many foreign women because he loved power and he loved pleasure. But what was his heart turned after? As we've said, his heart was turned after foreign gods, despicable, detestable idols. He built altars for his wives, his many wives, so that they might be able to worship their gods. The altars for Molech, verse 7, and Chemosh. And then he worshipped them himself. He worshipped their gods. He built altars for them to worship, and then Solomon ended up worshipping them himself. His heart was turned after detestable idols. And that is so tragic for him to turn from the one true living God who had appeared to him twice, whose glory had filled the temple that Solomon had spent 7 years building, who had blessed him abundantly with riches, and now Solomon's going towards dodgy carvings of wood and worshipping them. Again, it seems so foolish. And again, we must ask, why? Why would Solomon, the wise king, do this? Why would he chase after detestable idols, carvings of wood? And it comes back to those two same things, power and pleasure. Power. Solomon is worshipping, serving these gods in order to maintain his lifestyle, to keep control over his many wives. He doesn't want to lose them. He loves them, and he's wanting power and control, so he worships their gods. It's the great irony that lies there, that Solomon, who could do whatever he wanted, ends up obeying the bidding of his many thousand women, doing what they wanted, serving their gods. He becomes this put-upon teenager who will do whatever he wants for a teenage crush, as long as she never ever left him. Solomon is serving their gods. For power, for control. And also for pleasure. You may wonder, why would anyone worship a carving of wood when they've seen the fire, the glory of God come down and fill the temple? Why would they do that? But at this time, this is what everyone did. It was a normal thing. Solomon was doing what everyone was doing. It was what cultured, civilized, educated people did. They worshipped idols. And it was a foolish thing to have a god with no form, a god with no statue. That was seen as foolish. These idols were material. They made promises to bless you richly with rain and crops and food and gold. These idols were made to order. They did whatever you wanted because you made them. You decided what they did. And these idols were indulgent. Worshipping these idols fulfilled his body's desires. To worship idols involved in the best art and music of the time, big parties, lavish feasts, and sex. For Solomon to worship these idols was part of his pursuit of pleasure, doing whatever he wanted because he could. That is why Solomon chased after these idols. And we've seen he worshipped Molech and Chemosh and the others, but really his deeper idolatry was worshipping himself through power, through pleasure. And so who is his heart turned from? His heart was turned from the true God. It seems so comical as we read it, yet it is very tragic. Here is Solomon, to whom God had kept such wonderful promises, who had blessed abundantly, given him great riches, who had appeared to him twice, whose glory had filled the temple, who had said to Solomon, "Do not chase after those foreign gods." And Solomon did. It is tragic. And the question then is, how did he do this? Look at verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Solomon in chapter 3 was described as loving God, as David had done. Now his love had turned, his heart had turned towards foreign women and their gods. And his heart had not been wholeheartedly serving God. He was not fully devoted to God. His heart was divided and then lost. Don't think that he suddenly would have stopped going to the temple. He probably carried on going to the temple and worshipping God all his life. Probably carried on singing psalms, writing proverbs, and praying and commanding other people to serve God. It's just that at the same time, he was worshipping all these other gods. And his heart was first divided and then lost, completely given over to these other gods. It is tragic. As we go through 1 Kings, we'll see each king, no matter how short-lived their reign, they get a verdict from an narrator, and they get a spiritual verdict. Solomon's comes in verse 6. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. Solomon was an unfaithful king. He was an unfaithful king. And so he was judged. Because we have a faithful God. And we see this faithful God in these verses. God, who is faithful to his word. First of all, to judge. As God had said, if the people turn from me, I will turn from them. And so in verses 9 to 13, we see that God brings this word to Solomon, and he says, because you have done this, I am going to tear your kingdom away from you. I'm going to give it to your servant, and we'll learn more about him next week. All that Solomon had done, all that he had built up, this people as numerous as the sand on the seashore had been lost in a blinking of an eye because of the actions of one king. God was faithful to his word and faithful in judgment, but he's also faithful to keeping his word in grace. There are two kind things that God does for Solomon and for Israel in verses 12 and 13. The first kind thing that God does is that the judgment is delayed. It's not in Solomon's lifetime. Why? For the sake of David, your father. And verse 13, the second kindness is that judgment is not total. One tribe will stay in the line of David, Judah. The rest will go. Again, why? Verse 13, for the sake of David, my servant, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He made his promise, as we mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that David's successor would reign, God would establish his throne forever, he would build a house for his name, he would reign righteously. As we see from these 13 verses, Solomon was not that son. Solomon was not that successor. That promise still stands. So God delayed this judgment, and he made sure that the judgment wasn't total, not for Solomon, but for David, and for God, for his promise. God is a faithful God. And Jesus is that king. Jesus is that king that God promised. He is the one who builds a house for God's name, whose throne God establishes forever. He is the one we should look to. But then what should this mean for us? As we said earlier, Solomon is hard to relate to. He's a man who can do whatever he wants, monarch of a prosperous nation, can accumulate gold and silver and chariots. And though we may guiltily feel that perhaps our sin is on the spectrum of his, or if we were given the opportunity, we would do the same thing that he had done, we can't honestly relate too well to Solomon. And there's a good question that we have to ask whenever we read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, and the question is, who am I? Who am I in this passage? Who am I in this story? And I am not Solomon. I am, however, the people following Solomon. I am part of the people of God, and so are you. We belong to the people. We are the people of God. And it's a very helpful thing for us as we try and work out what this means for us. As we go through 1 Kings, we will see that the king is like a spiritual thermometer. He shows us the religious temperature of a nation. We find out that you worship what the king worships. You worship what your king worships. Solomon starts it off. He starts worshipping idols, and then so do the people. The kingdom that breaks away from Solomon, every single one of those kings is faithless. They worship idols, and so do the people. Of those who follow from David and Solomon's line, there are a few good kings. And each time they reform, and they destroy the altars, and they bring people back to the temple to worship God, the people come and worship God. You worship what your king worships. We've seen it in a topsy-turvy way in Solomon's life himself. He ends up worshipping and serving the gods of his wives, who he loved. You worship what your king worships. And it's still true today. Why is it so powerful? Why is it so important for celebrities, generic artists, musicians, actors? Why are they the ones who find themselves as global ambassadors on a political stage? Why are they making speeches before the United Nations, before world leaders? Because they're celebrities, they're people's kings, they're the ones people love, and somehow what they think matters. Why is it that multitudes of young girls will retweet whatever bland nothingness comes out of One Direction's lips? Why is it that 1 million people signed a petition to get Jeremy Clarkson reinstated as the presenter of Top Gear after a series of abusive and insulting behaviour? Because we worship what our king worships, we believe what our king believes. Why is it that someone will completely change their view on a moral question, not because of reasoned argument or debate, but simply because someone they know dearly thinks differently? We worship what our king worships. We believe what our king believes. And so as we go through this series on 1 Kings 11 to 19, we will face that question. Who is your king? Who is my king? How am I swayed by them? How am I submitting to an authority that's different to Jesus, my one true king? Each week, hopefully, we'll be pointed towards Jesus, our true king, and we will worship the one he worshipped. Jesus, who resisted temptation, did not follow the way of the world, but loved God and served him. Will we worship and serve Jesus and the one he worshipped and served? But also, as much as I'm looking forward to this series, I face it with trepidation. I'll be challenged. Who are my kings? And how do I worship what they worship? This morning, the king is Solomon, and what he worshipped was power and pleasure. How do we worship those? Think about power. There's much that could be said about power and control, but one thing I was particularly struck by the week before last was we had our seminar on connecting with people during the week, and we talked about small talk and conversation. And I was very challenged as we thought about how we use our conversation and how we serve other people with our conversation. And I was thinking, do I use my conversation to gain power over other people? Do I dominate conversation to talk all about myself? Do I seek to impress people and raise my reputation? Do I seek to convince people and persuade them of my opinion? Do I seek to command people and get them to do stuff that I want them to do? Power is something which finds its way into many areas of our lives, our family, our homes, and even our conversation. It's a hard thing for many of us to let someone else do the talking. And maybe that's something you can try out over morning tea. Try and let someone else do the talking, ask them questions, rather than dominating, impressing, convincing, or commanding. Where do you seek to gain power over others? And pleasure, how about that? How do we seek to gain pleasure? Well, what do you obsess over? I must bring a confession now before you. I'm sorry, I won't actually be staying for morning tea this morning because I'll be going to teach Sunday school at the other service. But you may notice in history of chatting with me, whenever there's food in the room, particularly food I like, if it's sitting on a table, I am very sorry for the times when I have not maintained eye contact with you. It's just true. It's just I have to look at the food. I don't know why. And I'm not looking at you. I'm sorry. It's just rude. And I don't know why I'm obsessing over that food. And I think, oh, it's just a small thing. It's a trifling matter. I don't have an eating disorder or anything. But then I'm obsessing over that food. I'm chasing my heart's desire, my pleasure. What do you obsess over? And there are good diagnostic questions we can ask about our idols and our pleasure. What do you spend your money on? What do you spend your time on? What do you need to unwind? What are your greatest temptations that you face that you're aware of? What pleasures do you chase? And then, as you think through that, remember Jesus, our faithful King. Look to him, who died for us, who suffered for us, who resisted temptation for us. Worship and serve him, and the one he worshipped and served. Let me pray. Father God, we do thank you for keeping your promises, for being faithful to your word in judgment and in grace. We thank you that Jesus is the fulfillment of all your promises, that he is our King, whose throne you have established forever. We pray, Father, that you would help us to serve him and him alone, for our hearts to not be divided like Solomon's was. Help us to see the idols in our life and to come to you in repentance and finding forgiveness from you. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name and for your glory. Amen.